worship folder. I hope you have this. This could be helpful to you today. If you sort of are the kind of person who likes to see visually where the sermon is going, this outlines the movement of the sermon. But I have a question embedded there in that first movement at the very end entitled Joy's Exclusive Elusive Quality. And there it is at the very bottom. It's that spectrum question. And here's the spectrum today. Now, you have to be of a certain age to get part of this question, meaning you got to be kind of old to get this, all right? So number one is gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. You know it? If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Anybody know where that comes from? Hee-haw, exactly, all right? That was the theme song of Hee-haw, gloom, despair. It shows you that I grew up shaped very deeply by television, because I did not go check that quote out. I just know that quote, all right? So that's number one. Number 10 is the hymn we sing today. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. That's 10. The question is, where are you living today in that spectrum, all right? I guess you could use these symbols. You could say Eeyore or Tigger, okay? If that's more helpful, all right, to sort of frame this for you today, Eeyore or Tigger, or gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery, all right? So let's start low and go high, all right? Let's go with 1, 2, 3s, and 4s. Anybody down there in 1, 2, 3s, and 4s? I see a tentative hand. Anybody else? Okay, all right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7s. Okay, 5, 6, and 7s, and yeah, sort of not committing to one way or the other. Sort of 5 and above, that's not bad, 5, 6, and 7. 8 and 9s, okay, nice. This should be an easy sermon today. 10, some 10s, all right, fantastic. Okay, thank you, 10s, all right. So, we'll listen to the scriptures today. John chapter 15, the texts are there in your worship folders. I'm going to come down a little closer. The symbol of the word among God's people is one that we ought not miss. Stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. So this is John chapter 15, John's gospel beginning at chapter 15. I'm going to read 11 verses of it. This is Jesus saying to his disciples around the table, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch of me that bears no fruit, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And then Paul's words from Galatians chapter 5, the text that we're listening to over and over again through this series. By contrast, he says, to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there's no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Lord Jesus Christ, now we gather, we listen, we give our attention to these words, so as to give attention to the living word among us. Lord, in our culture, it is very hard, increasingly hard for us to actually give our undivided attention for 20 or 25 minutes to a person speaking. Such is the nature of the technological fragmentation from which we suffer. Help us this day to give our full attention to the scriptures, to your word, that we might hear a word from you. Give us ears to hear. Give us courage to obey. In Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. I have always found joy's definition rather elusive, as elusive as the experience of joy. I know the opposite of joy quite well. To be morose, to be melancholy, to be discouraged, to be overwhelmed or weary, to live in the land of acedia or spiritual boredom, even laziness. See, joy isn't lazy or bored. Joy's first cousin, it seems to me, is wonder, and neither joy nor wonder create space for boredom. Joy animates our lives while never producing a harried or hurried spirit. Joy may be exuberance, but it is often quiet. Joy is not, therefore, the sole domain of the extrovert. It sometimes produces tears rather than laughter. And I have found that only a small percentage of our laughter is actually filled with joy. Now, I know the territory in opposition to joy because I sojourn there, as some of you may as well. I am not an upbeat person by nature, really. Positivity is not in my top five strengths and strengths finders. I'm not always happy or smiling or excited. I am at times given to discouragement, so much so that I've had to come up with a personal proverb whereby I navigate discouraging times. And here it is. This might be helpful to you. Very simply, my personal proverb is, never make a decision when you are discouraged. Just for free, you might want to take that with you. Never make a decision when you are discouraged. Joy is the second manifestation of the Spirit's fruit in Paul's famous list in his letter to the Galatians. After love comes joy. And I have found that joy is the most difficult fruit to fake. But we still try. Joy's counterfeit mask is to be found in many places. The happy face we wear in polite company. The roar of the crowd when the home team wins. In every loud demonstration of drunken merriment. Joy, however, cannot be conjured through alcohol or trifling merriment. Neither can it be chosen like happiness. Joy is different. Joy is a gift. Joy is a deep spiritual work in the heart of people whose inner world is being overcome by grace. It is a gift that can only be received through knowing God's intent for God's world, knowing that death will not have the final word because there is a love that is stronger than death. That produces joy. Last week, you may recall, we listened to the life of Jean Vanier, and I heard him in an interview with Krista Tippett talk about heaven and what heaven will be like. And he shared with a young niece of his who was dying with AIDS what would happen upon her death when she awoke to the world that is heaven and awaking to the presence of realized love. And he said it with such gentle certainty that I was compelled by what he had to say. And after he got done talking about heaven, the reality of reality beyond this reality, Krista Tippett responded by saying, "You just know that, don't you? You just know that." Joy is knowing that every good gift is but a foretaste of the joy that is set before us in Christ. Joy is the product of silent reflection on the truth, capital T, truth, of the cross, this death-defying symbol of hope planted in the hearts of Christians. And I sense that joy, as I have alluded to, is perhaps the most counterfeited and least experienced fruit of all of Jesus's fruit. Joy cannot be conjured. It can only be received in quiet moments of selfless reflection upon the great gift of life in Christ. Each day, each moment, each sunrise, each flower, each autumnal leaf, every giggle shot through with the wonder and the glory of God. G.K. Chesterton was overwhelmed by the gift of one day and could hardly believe that we get two. Joy has no contingencies. It is not dependent upon our moods or circumstances. It is a deep knowing, the result of the abiding presence of Jesus' Spirit. Joy is a revelation given about the sovereign nature of God's reign in the world, a sovereignty of non-coercive love, a love that is slowly, all but slowly, bringing the healing, divine healing to God's world, which means that in our cooperation with God, in the righting of the wrongs, in the doing of justice, which Christians are about the work of doing, we must, in the end, trust God as we fight the good fight while never being overcome or overwhelmed by the principalities and the powers who currently resist God's purpose. Never fighting fire with fire, never fighting bully with bullying, fighting the good fight, never being overwhelmed or discouraged or overcome. I want to suggest that joy is a uniquely Christian category. That's what I'm arguing for today. I'm not saying that pagans cannot experience joy. The birth of a child, the beauty of creation, the joy of sexual union with one's beloved. All contexts in which joy can be experienced in fragments as a grace gift to every human being. But I still want to argue that joy's primary domain is found in the heart of one who knows the God of Jesus Christ, and I mean knows. Now, children can teach us lessons about joy if you hang out with them. The joy of play, the joy of the physical experiences of life, running in the grass or falling into leaves. I used to pick up my daughter Abby when she was a toddler by the back of her sleeper. Jane didn't like it. And I picked her up and I swung her around and around and around. I didn't throw her in the air, okay? I had a hold of her the whole time. While I swung her around, she just laughed with that beautiful laughter of children that you know, right? And then what would she say? Do it again. Do it again. While Jane protested. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again,' and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people," hear this, "for grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony." But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun. And every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. G.K. Chesterton at his best. It is the Christian claim that joy is a fruit of the Spirit of Jesus in one whose heart is conquered by Jesus. And thus, it is the birthright of those who've been born from above by the Spirit. Again, according to G.K. Chesterton, joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Now, during Christmas, of course, joy gets to come out of storage along with the Christmas decorations. "Joy to the world," we sing. "Good tidings of comfort and joy," we sing. We listen again to the story of the angel who appeared to those poor shepherds out in the middle of the shepherd that night. And the angel says, of course, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for everyone." And then there was a choir like none other. Perhaps joy is the second fruit only after love, because joy is the most demonstrative indication of our surrender to the gospel. Perhaps joy is the most demonstrative indication of our surrender to the gospel. Perhaps joy only after love is the means through which Jesus transforms the human heart, making us truly and deeply human, which is precisely what Jesus is up to, making us truly and deeply human. As the Spirit takes over the territory of our will, love and joy is left in the Spirit's wake. For as Screwtape admonishes his underling demon in C.S. Lewis's A Screwtape Letter, he says, we must never forget that which is the most repellent and inexplicable trait of our enemy, God the Father. That is, he really loves the hairless bipeds. I love that line. When one knows this love, joy is the result. So Jesus sat around the table with his disciples talking about this very issue in John chapter 15 to teach them some things, to prepare them for some things that they would need to know deeply before his departure from his incarnational status. While he would leave them in his human body, he would then draw even closer to him, to them by his and through his Spirit breath. He begins to teach them some final lessons about being in this world, being his people in this world, life together in this world. And when we're hearing these words, we must never forget the scene here. It is the scene of Jesus reclining around the table with his disciples after he's washed their feet and they've shared that meal that would ring out through the centuries to this very moment. And after all that is done, he begins teaching them and he says to them, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, Jesus uses the agrarian metaphor of grapevines to describe the nature of our life together. Life together in the way of Jesus. But the vine branch metaphor in this scripture really isn't explored in depth very much with Jesus, because Jesus uses that metaphor in order to drop one little powerful word in their midst, a word that describes the spirituality of a community gathered in the way of Jesus. One word that is at the very heart, the very epicenter of Christian faith and practice, this most amazing, small, powerful, revolutionary word. And in the NRSV, of course, it is translated abide. Some translations use the word remain. In the Greek, it is just four letters, mu, epsilon, nu, omega, meno. That's it. Meno. It means to cleave to cling to hold on to, mutually. This is not just our, hear this, this is just not our clinging to Christ with all of our might. This is Jesus clinging to us with all of his might. It is a mutual category. I like the NRSV translation, abide, for it gets at that mutuality that's so important to understanding abide, the reciprocity, the intentionality, the relational quality that Jesus asserts is at the very center of Christians' communities' lives together. At the center of our life together is this word abide. Christians abide together in Christ. Christ abides in them, and that makes church. Nothing more. Nothing less. That makes church. The church has now through the centuries taken up practices that support and nurture the spirituality of abiding, or this posture of abiding. In our Bible study on Wednesday night, where we talk about the text that I'm getting ready to preach on so as to get some help before I stand up here on Sunday morning, was Danita Rosardo who used a phrase that sums up nicely, I think, Jesus' teaching on abiding. To abide is to practice what Danita said. She used this phrase, the constant awareness of God's presence. Constant awareness. Now, the church gathers, we gather, we're here today so that this awareness can be practiced and nurtured. That's what we do in worship. We practice the presence of God together so that we can leave here practicing the presence of God into the world. We are gathered and then we go, and then we're gathered and then we go. And in this rhythm of gathering and going and gathering and going, we are constantly being renewed so as to see the truth and the reality of the world in which we live, so as to be abiding people in the world. Peterson said that Eugene Peterson said the pastor's primary task is to keep the church attentive to her God. Abiding is about attentiveness. Abiding is about awareness. Abiding is about a conversational relationship with God. Abiding is about a community being rooted deeply in the person of Jesus, thus producing joy. Abiding produces a certain kind of community. For we do not gather for the sake of community. We gather for the sake of Christ, who then creates a certain kind of community who share together life in joy. In the next passage, Jesus will say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Jesus teaches that abiding in him will bear the fruit of love. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, keep my commandments, live in obedience to my love. This is how you abide." And then he goes on to say, "And here's the reason I desire your obedience. I want you to experience the same joy that I experienced with the Father, so that your joy may be complete." Eugene Peterson's translation, "I've loved you the way my Father has loved me. Make yourselves at home in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. That's what I've done, kept my Father's commands and made myself at home in his love. And I've told you these things for a purpose, that my joy might be in your joy, and your joy wholly mature." This is precisely why I agree with G.K. Chesterton that joy is the small publicity of the pagan, but the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, we sing. Now, which brings us to G.K. Chesterton, which I want to just give you a brief introduction to this. Here he is right there, Mr. Chesterton, all right? Because when I think about the Christian representation for the cause of joy, Chesterton becomes one of my main people when I think about the Christian's cause for joy. According to Dale Alquist, and I'm going to quote him at length here because he is the foremost scholar on all things Chesterton and the foremost advocate for the place of Chesterton in our memory and recollection. And let me just introduce you to him briefly. And I quote, "G.K. Chesterton was the best writer of the 20th century. He said something about everything, and he said it better than anybody else. Born in London, G.K. Chesterton never went to college. He went to art school, and in 1900, he was asked to contribute a few magazine articles on art criticism, and to become one of the most prolific writers of all time. He wrote 100 books, hundreds of poems, 5 plays, 5 novels, and some 200 short stories, including a popular series featuring the priest detective Father Brown," which are still very readable, Father Brown. "In spite of his literary accomplishments, he considered himself primarily a journalist. He wrote over 4,000 newspaper essays, including 30 years worth of weekly columns for the Illustrated London News and 13 years of weekly columns for the Daily News. He also edited his own newspaper, GK's Weekly." So he was busy. Chesterton was equally at ease with literary and social criticism, history, politics, economics, philosophy, and theology. His style is unmistakable, always marked by humility, consistency, paradox, wit, and wonder, and I would add no little joy. Joy permeates nearly everything he writes. This man who composed such profound and perfect lines such as, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and left untried," stood 6'4" and weighed about 300 pounds. I think they're being kind. I've seen pictures of Mr. Chesterton where I think he was probably pushing 400 pounds at times. But be that as it may, he usually had a cigar in his mouth, walked around wearing a cape and a crumpled hat, tiny glasses pinched to the end of his nose, and laughter blowing through his mustache. He often had no idea where or when his next appointment was. He did much of his writing on train stations since he usually missed the train that he was supposed to catch. In one famous anecdote, he wired his wife saying, quote, "Am at Market Harborough, where ought I be?" He said, and this is my defense for when I'm absent-minded, he said, "I am not absent-minded. It is the presence of mind that makes me unaware of everything else." I like that excuse. His faithful wife, Frances, attended to all the details of his life since he continually proved he had no way of doing it himself. This absent-minded, overgrown elf of a man who laughed at his own jokes and amused children at birthday parties by catching buns in his mouth, this was the man who wrote a book called The Everlasting Man, which led a young atheist named C.S. Lewis to become a Christian. Profoundly influenced him in the faith. This was the man who wrote an essay on the Illustrated London News that inspired Mohandas Gandhi to lead a movement to end British colonial rule in India, who became, of course, Mahatma Gandhi. Chesterton debated many of the celebrated intellectuals of his time, George Bernard Shaw, H.G. Wells, Bertrand Russell, Clarence Darrow. And according to contemporary accounts, Chesterton usually emerged as the winner, or at least did very well in these contests. But ironically, and here's one of the things I love about Chesterton, and I wish we could learn today, all of his opponents regarded Chesterton with great affection. George Bernard Shaw, one of his arch rivals in debating, said, "The world is not thankful enough for Chesterton." It was a different time, I suppose. His writing has been praised by Ernest Hemingway, Graham Greene, Evelyn Waugh, Gabriel Garcia Marquez, Dorothy Sayers, Agatha Christie, Neil Gaiman, and Orson Welles, to name a few. T.S. Eliot said that Chesterton deserves a permanent claim to our loyalty. He was witty, intelligent, insightful, an insightful defender of the poor, the downtrodden, the weak, and especially of the family. He loved good beer, good wine, good cigars. I guess he wasn't a good Nazarene, but he loved those things. He wrote in just about every genre: history, biography, novels, poetry, short stories, apologetics, theology, economic works, and more. As was mentioned earlier, Chesterton was a large man. But he always was so good-natured and self-deprecating. I've read this story more than once. Maybe you've heard this. During the First World War, a lady in London came up to him and sort of, you know, not being very nice to him, asked him why he was not on the front line fighting the war, to which he replied, "Dear miss, if you'll go around to the other side of me, you'll see that I am at the front line." This gentle and joyful man wrote, "Man is not more himself man or more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial." He goes on, "Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is, at best, an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live." He said, "Joy ought to be expansive, but," he said, "for the agnostic, it must be contracted. It must cling to one tiny corner of the world. Grief ought to be a concentration, but for the agnostic," he said, "its desolation is spread through an unthinkable eternity. This is what I call being born upside down," he said. "The skeptic may truly be said to be topsy-turvy, for his feet are dancing upwards in idle ecstasies while his brain is in the abyss. Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up, satisfies it supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic and sadness something special and small." Our elder brother Paul said that the fruit of Jesus is joy. Jesus invites all of us to a mutually abiding relationship with him. He abides in us, we abide in him. Our life together becomes this entwined, beautiful grapevine producing the most exquisite fruits, first being joy. This invitation of abiding produces beautiful things. God desires, brothers and sisters, that you flourish.
God's desire is that sadness is marginalized and that joy is expanded. God desires that melancholy become a minority experience while joy becomes the default mode of the masses. God desires that our tears become occasional, eventually eradicated, while joy and wonder become ordinary but never commonplace. Joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian, but it is a secret meant to be shared.